The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Take your Bibles, turn me to John chapter 6 and the Gospel of Mark chapter 6 as well. We are in a study of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John as he wrote in the conclusion of John 20 that these are written so that you may believe and have life. Today we come to another miracle that Jesus performs in John chapter 6. It is the sole miracle that is actually recorded in all four Gospels. Some of the miracles that we see sometimes are recorded in two, sometimes in one, sometimes in three. But this miracle is in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This passage of Scripture that we come to today shows us and encourages us that God is able to do much with little. And that God is also able to do what seems naturally impossible. Some of you in this room and some of you who are watching online came into this place this morning probably with hearts heavy, with lots of things going on in your life, from health to family to emotional to jobs and maybe some other things that maybe no one else knows. And you're looking at them saying, what in the world can God even do with this? You're in a good place. And some of you have maybe thought in another aspect of wondering, what can God even do with you? What is it that you have to offer to the kingdom? Some of you may have listened to the lies of the enemy and thought that you didn't have enough even to give something to the kingdom that's worthy of anything, that God could even use your life for any good of the kingdom. I want you to hear God's word today in those two aspects. If you have something that you think is impossible with God, then today this story is going to show us that what seems impossible in the natural is possible in the supernatural with God. And if you are in a situation where you feel like your life is of little value to the kingdom, I want you to be encouraged today to know no matter where you are and what you think you have or what maybe you haven't done in the past or have done in the past, I want you to know that a life in the hands of God is useful for much in the kingdom of God. So today, as we see in this passage of Scripture, we have been seeing in the Gospel of John where John's whole point, his whole thrust for the entire Gospel is to show us that Jesus is not just a miracle worker. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a teacher. And if you're following Jesus just because of those reasons, your life will be filled with maybe some good morals and maybe some good changes. But we don't follow Jesus because that he's a miracle worker and because he's a prophet and because he was a teacher. We follow him because he's God. We surrender our lives to him because he is God. And the things that we see in the Scriptures, John has showed us that the witnesses that have stood on his behalf are to prove that very truth, that Jesus is God. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago in John chapter 5, Jesus has an exchange with the Pharisees and the Jews because he healed a man on the Sabbath. He made him get up off the mat, and it caused a ruckus in the Jewish system. And Jesus did those things, and the man didn't even believe. But it caused a question and answer time for Jesus to be able to prove to the Pharisees to say, look, I am God. Yes, I am equal with God. And here's the reasons why. And we ended chapter 5 with him giving us three particular witnesses to say, this is who he is. And even as this past week, as we did VBS, we laid evidence before the kids, archaeological evidence, and giving them truths. And we ended our family night with this very truth that says at some point the evidence that's in front of you, you have to make a decision upon the evidence and the witnesses that are at hand. Jesus has done the same thing in John chapter 5 as he stands before the Jews and he says, look, John the Baptist has witnessed about me. He was the one that the Old Testament prophesied was going to come and stand in front of me. And he would prepare the way. All the miracles that I'm doing, those testify that I have the power of God. And all the Scriptures, God himself has shown that I am the one that the Scriptures has prophesied. I am God. And now we get to John chapter 6, and Jesus is going to further perform and demonstrate that he is God. And today, as we look at this miracle, for those of you who have believed, for those of you who are believers, I simply want to encourage you once again that the one that you are following, this is not some person that we just look at history on a page that it happened 2,000 years ago. We still serve a mighty God, that he's still able to do mighty things. We just sang a declaration to God that He is such an awesome God, so holy, so mighty, so wonderful, so generous to us. He is an awesome God. And I pray this day as a believer that if you came in with your heart discouraged, I pray that you will leave encouraged once again that the God that we're going to see on this passage of Scripture is still the same God that we follow and we serve today. And those of you that may be in this room who are struggling with belief and wondering if this is the truth, if this is the God that I am going to follow, then I pray that God would just quicken your heart, because I can't do it, but only God through the Spirit of God can do that for you. And I pray that as we study this passage of Scripture, that He will do that. Today, this passage in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, in most Bibles, it's called the feeding of the 5,000. I like to see this passage of Scripture as what is called the sack lunch miracle. Because it started with just a little lunch. Now, some of you kids are looking like, why is he carrying his lunch in a brown paper bag? How many carried their lunch before in a brown paper bag? Oh, yeah, kids, look around. Y'all in the minority. As we see this story, before you could get to the feeding, it started with a bag or a basket. And today I want to encourage your heart that God can do the same thing today. Let's read the passage. I want to make today just four observations, four elements from this passage that I want us to see that is contained here in John 6 and paralleled both in Matthew and Luke, but we're going to look at the Gospel of Mark side by side. That's why I had you to turn in John 6 and Mark 6. As we get to this particular story, as we read this, when we get from John 5 to John 6, there's some elements that a couple of the other gospel writers give us that gives us some insight of the backstory of what's going on. And I want to encourage you, as you read your Bible, that you would do the same thing, especially when you're reading the Gospels. If you're reading a story or a parable or a miracle that Jesus is performing, I would encourage you to look at how the other Gospels also shed light on that, maybe giving you some further insight. And indeed, the other Gospels do in regard to this. Because in this story, most of us would just read this story and just kind of say, okay, yeah, Jesus is gracious, He's generous to these particular people, but there's a lot that's going on in the background that we need to see. As we start this miracle, the first thing I want you to see is probably maybe something you may have not have thought about before, maybe some of you had, is that in this miracle, this moment of Jesus performing this miracle is not at a convenient time. It is in an inconvenient moment, both for Him and for the apostles. But Jesus still cares for the people, and He performs this miracle when it is inconvenient. You say, what in the world are we talking about? I want us to read a portion of this, and then I want you to see why this is quote-unquote inconvenient for all these people coming to hear Jesus and be fed by Him. And as we see this, I want to give you some application and encouragement for you as we see this story. Let's read John 6. Let's read just verses 1 through 4, possibly 5. After this, meaning after the time that Jesus has spoken to the Jews and He's laid out the witnesses to prove that He is God, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And just to clarify what you understand there, the Sea of Galilee was also known to some people as the Sea of Tiberias due to a person named Tiberius that was there in that particular time frame. So if you're reading in your Bible and you see it referred to as Sea of Galilee or Sea of Tiberias, it depends on where you lived on that rim of that sea, what you called it. So we're talking about the same place. Verse 2. And a large crowd was following Him, meaning following Jesus, because they saw the signs that He was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat down with His disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up His eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward Him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, as we read this passage of Scripture, as right there, it just sounds like they're going to the other side. They're trying to get to the other side. There's lots of people who are following them because they know that He's performing miracles. The greatest one that we just saw is that He's taking a man that's on a mat, raising them up. They're passing around. People know this possible story that's happening there. And so they're following Him. Jesus is getting to the other side. And so all we see, according to John's gospel, is they sit down on the mountainside and all these people start coming. And Jesus asks the question, what are we going to do with them? But I want you to see what's actually happening prior to this, because John's point in John 5 and John 6 is just simply to show us the God element that's here. But I want to draw you into what's happening in the other Gospels so you can see an important element to the character of God that we can be able to apply in our own life. And that is this. God is never going to be inconvenienced by you or me. God is never going to be bothered by our approach to Him. How many times have you felt like you've had to go to God on several different occasions about the exact same thing before? And you felt like saying, it's me again, God. And sometimes we feel like, why are you going to bother Him with this? He's got all these other people who have needs. My needs seem so small compared to everything else. But is that really the way God feels about you? No. Turn with me now to Mark chapter 6. And I want you to see what's happening in the background to what precedes this story. Because I want you to see why Jesus and the apostles are actually trying to get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He's been working. He's been doing ministry. And I want you to see what's happening. If you look at Mark 6, I want you to just look at verse 7, and then we're going to look at verse 12. Jesus is about to send out his apostles on their first kind of task or work they're supposed to do. He's been training them. He's been discipling them. They've been hearing him teach. They've been seeing him perform miracles. And now he's going to send them out two by two to go do this very thing. So look at verse 7. Look at verse 12 of Mark chapter 6. And he, meaning Jesus, called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Verse 12. So they went out, proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now Jesus has sent out these 12. They're walking all across these regions. They're preaching. They're engaging people. They're praying for people. How many know in this room that when you're constantly dealing with people all day long, that when you get by the end of the day, you're exhausted? Like, don't talk to me. Don't answer the phone. You walk in the door, someone's asking you a question. You're like, you're spent. You know, there is some truth of that whole thing about men speak so many thousands of words a day. Women speak X number of thousands of words a day. And depending upon what your role is, like if you've been around certain people, we all reach a point like, I'm done. Just a few people that reaches that point in the... So these are, you're saying, well, these are apostles, Pastor. Why would you dare? No, look at verse 30. Look at what the text says. The apostles returned to Jesus and they're excited. They told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and what? Rest a while. And so this is what precedes it. And if you notice the heading of your Bible there above verse 30, what's the story about? It's the story of what? No. Sack lunch miracle. Yes, it's a feeding of 5,000. Yes. So this is what's happening. So they're exhausted. And so think about it now. In John 6, we see that John's just telling us, hey, they get to the other side. Jesus turns and says, what are you going to do with all these people? What just precedes it is they're exhausted. And now they have thousands of people to care for. They are spent. What else has happened? Mark 6, verse 14. What do we see happening there? We see the story is where Herod kills who? John the Baptist. And actually, we can just write this notation down just for your benefit. We're not going to turn there. But in Matthew chapter 14, Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 14, verse 13, that when Jesus actually hears the news of John the Baptist, remember John the Baptist is his cousin. And most likely they probably spent time together, probably knew each other. And what we know is that in this moment, Mark chapter 14, verse 13, it says that Jesus wants to get to the other side so he can be able to grieve. How many of you, when you're grieving, you don't want to talk to anybody? But everybody wants to come by and visit, want to say something. I have all these wonderful, wonderful Christian cliche statements they want to say to you. And all you want to do is just be alone. Now, with that in mind, you go to John chapter 6, and they're on the mountainside, and thousands of people are coming to Jesus. Does it sound like it's a convenient time for this to take place? No. It doesn't. You say, we're talking about the Son of God. Let's not forget that He's also God in the flesh. He's fully human. He experienced everything that you and I have experienced, according to Hebrews, so that we would know that we have a Savior who understands. How many of us have grieved in this room before? Yes. How many of us have been exhausted before in this room? Yes. How many of us have had moments where someone's coming to us and we're spent, they need help, and you don't feel like you have anything left to give? But isn't it amazing that in those moments is when God can actually use you the most? Because you're not depending upon your resources. How many of you had moments, VBS workers, on day 3 or day 4, and you say, God, I'm so tired. I need just one more ounce of energy. And how many of us have had moments where you've been exhausted, had a long day, and you see the phone ringing with someone that you know that when you see that name, they're calling you because there's some other issue on the other side, and you're afraid to answer the phone because you feel like you have nothing left to give? I'm here to tell you that even in those moments, God can still work greatly. And it's in this moment that when we see this take place, Jesus is showing us that He's never tired of us. How many are thankful that when you do have an issue, that you go to Him, that He doesn't say, I'm sorry, call me back tomorrow. I'm on a lunch break right now, don't bother me. We have a God who never sleeps, who never slumbers, who never tires, who's never weary, and He's able to handle the big questions, the big scenarios, the big issues. Thank God that no matter what you came in with this morning, in this room, and who's online, that He's the God who can handle it. So it seemed inconvenient in this moment. And so Jesus is now going to test the apostles with their faith, with the impossible. Let's look at the text. Back to John chapter 6. Let's pick up at verse 5 again. And let's read through verse 9. We're on the test. Verse 5 through 9. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to what? Test him. Now notice this next line. For he himself knew what he would do. Who knew what he was going to do? Philip or Jesus? Jesus did. Philip didn't know. That's why Jesus is testing him. Jesus is asking the question. So here's the thing I want you to understand. Jesus already knows the solution to the problem even before he asked Philip, what are we going to do about it? But the purpose of the test was for his faith to grow. The purpose of our testing, even if you look at, if you're studying the book of James when he talks about testing, and make certain you understand something, the word that's used here is not tempt. Jesus doesn't tempt. God doesn't tempt us because according to James chapter 1, God does not tempt us, but yet He tests us. He pushes us so that we can have more faith to grow. It's not testing based upon the faith that we have. If we're testing, being tested and tried, it's so that the faith that we have can increase. Unlike when we're taking examinations, for example, kids, when you're taking a test, your test is to prove what you already know. The testing of God is to increase what's not there, but based upon what we have, but to stretch it to increase it even more. So here, the question is for Philip. Hey, Philip, what are we going to do? Now, and I was thinking about this as I was saying this. Now, why ask Philip? I mean, you got 12 apostles, but here's what's significant. Remember, they're crossing to the east side to the Sea of Galilee. Now, around that city is a city called Bethsaida. And if you go back to John chapter 1, you will notice that when Jesus called Philip, John actually tells us that Philip is from Bethsaida, the very area that they're landing. So it's as if Jesus is saying to Philip, hey, buddy, you know the area. What are we going to do with these people? I mean, how many of you had family that would visit in town and they say, hey, where's a good place to eat? Well, everybody thinks about eating. I said, it's like, so nobody said shop right here. But that's usually what it is. Hey, you know all the good places, right? You know the good little places to be able to go. So Jesus already knows the answer, but Philip doesn't know the answer. And so Jesus is testing him. Hey, what are we going to do with all of these people? So how does Philip answer this? What does Jesus say? Or what does Philip say to him? Verse 7. Look at your Bible. Philip answered, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. Don't miss that part, because that's going to be very significant as we walk through this passage of Scripture. 200 denarii, you probably have a footnote in your Bible that tells you that denarii at the bottom there says it's a one day's wage. So 200 days of wage, you take about almost two-thirds of the year. Philip is saying, look, we've got this 200 denarii. Most likely, it's very probable that that money sack that they carried with them, remember Judas was the keeper of the money sack, and so it's very probable that they had maybe 200 denarii because they had to be able to buy things for themselves to take care of it, and maybe that's all they had. And so Philip is saying, hey, if we take this money and we go buy something, everybody in here is probably not even going to get to be, if we want to put it in our terms, not even get a scrap. So Philip is not looking at the supernatural. He's looking at the natural of what he can do. But how many of us are prone to the exact same thing that Philip does? We only see what's available in our power of what we can do. We say, but I can't because God can't do it because, and we fill in the blank with all of these things that we're just looking at with the physical eyes, but we can't throw stones at Philip because we're actually in the exact same boat many times. Well, God can't heal that person because of this situation. God can't deliver that person because of this situation. God can't fix this marriage because of this situation. God can't be able to help me do this because of this situation. And in this, God knows all along what he can already do. He's testing Philip, and he's just looking around. But do you know what Philip has already seen done? I mean, think about what the journey that they've been on, what Philip could have said. Because what has Philip seen? Remember, when Philip got called to follow Jesus, he goes to get Nathanael. And Nathanael was skeptic. Remember what Nathanael said? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So he's skeptical. And he finally says, would you just come see? I would love to see that conversation happen. You probably this little dialogue back and forth. Like, just come on. Just come and see. And then finally, when Philip and Nathanael come to Jesus, then Philip gets to see where Jesus is talking to Nathanael. And Jesus tells Nathanael, hey, I saw you under the fig tree. Now, remember, Philip saw Nathanael in the fig tree. And if you're Philip, you're like, what? He saw what? What? And so here we have Philip. He saw that, but then that wasn't all that he saw. Then you get to chapter 2, and Jesus is turning the water into wine. He fills up all the jars, and he changes all of it to wine. Philip sees that. And then according to John 2, then when they go to the temple, he turns over the tables, and it says there's many signs and miracles that are done in John 2. You get to John 4 when Jesus goes and he has this encounter with a Samaritan woman, and Jesus knows everything about her. All the apostles get to see that. Then you get to John chapter 5, and the apostles, Philip sees Jesus take a lame man who's been lame for 38 years, and he says, get up off your mat, and he walks. Philip has seen all these things, and now he can't even remember one of those. And all he can look at is the purse and the money and say, 200 denarii, I can't even feed it. What could his response been? What could his response been? Hey, when Jesus says, Philip, what are we going to do? Philip says, I don't know, but man, you did this, and you did this, and you did this. You tell me what you're going to do. But how many of us are prone to do exactly like Philip? That God has worked greatly in our past, and somehow we get memory blocked to the supernatural of God has done, and then we get in this moment where all we can think about is just what's right in front of us. And Philip misses. Does Philip pass the test? It's okay to say he failed. And so Andrew steps up. What does Andrew say? Verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Here's the question of the day. But what are they for so many? Now, these 5 barley loaves were like little bitty dinner rolls, if you want to think of it that way. Barley was the bread for the poor man. The fish was not like these. It's not like a snapper. Okay, it's not even white trout. We're not talking about even a catfish. We're talking about something like sardines here. The word that's used here is for very small fish. 5 loaves and 2. So if you're thinking he's carrying a basket like, hey, this boy's got 5 loaves and 2 fish, make your basket a little bit smaller. That's why we call it. Oh, you got it now. Good. Okay. So anytime I pick this up, you say, okay, you're with me. Good. So what we see Jesus here in this moment in the story is that he's hearing Andrew. Now, so this question has been asked, and Andrew says, hey, there's a boy here that has 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, in that region, what was very common is that they would take these fish and they would dry them out, and so the fish would get placed in the bread kind of like a sandwich. It was kind of like, so that's why we said it's a sack lunch miracle, because most likely this boy is carrying his lunch around, because remember what happened? We saw in the beginning part of chapter 6 that these people were just following Jesus all the way around. As he's sailing, they're following him around. So they're running ahead, and by the time that he lands on the other side, they're there. Now, Sea of Galilee is 6 miles wide, 16 miles long, so they had time to be able to get over there. And so you're looking at that, and that's why Andrew says, we got 5 loaves, let's put it in our term. We got 5 pieces of bread and 2 sardines. What in the world are you going to do with this? Now, has anybody thought about this moment? What did the boy actually think about his lunch being taken? We don't see it happening here, though, right? But he has to be willing to give up his lunch, right? He has to be willing to be able to say, or either Andrew's thinking, I see somebody's got something over there. We can go take it, Jesus. But something, some point, they have to have this exchange. We don't know what happens if Andrew goes to it and says, hey, this man Jesus, you know, you saw some signs. But obviously, Andrew doesn't believe it either, because he's thinking, what are we going to do with it? So he's not going. So here's what could have happened. Andrew could have done the same thing as Philip. Philip could have said, Jesus did all these things. And so Andrew could have given a different response and say, hey, Jesus, you remember that water to wine story, how you took water and changed it? I found a guy. I found a boy. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. What's he going to do? But does he do that? No, his thing is, it's a lunch. I mean, what are you going to do with that? Remember the whole point, as I mentioned, is beginning the story, I said, some of you come in this room and you think about your life, and you think about your life like a little sack lunch. What can God do with this? What can God do with this as we think about your own life? Because what happens is the enemy is so good at his tactics and his lies and his deception. And he puts in our minds the things that we did in the past. And yes, God may have saved you. And you think, well, what can God do with me because of those things? And I'm saying to you, what God can do with you when your life has been transformed and given to the kingdom. It's a song that I grew up hearing as a little boy. It says, little as much when God is in it. And so as we see this passage of Scripture, I want you to see the wonderful miracle that's about to take place. And so now Jesus does the miracle. They fail the test. So Jesus, remember, Jesus already knows what he's going to do. So here's what's great in all this. Jesus knew about the sack lunch before Andrew told him about the sack lunch. Nothing that is a surprise to Jesus. So even when Andrew comes to him and says, hey, what are you going to do about this? Jesus already knows what he's going to do. So Jesus knew that there was going to be a sack lunch. It was going to be discovered. So here's what I want you to be encouraged by in this. No matter what you have that you're thinking you're bringing to Jesus, Jesus already knows what he can do with whatever it is in your life. So what does Jesus do? So let's look at this miracle. Let's look at verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down about 5,000 in number. Now I want you to notice something about the timing of this miracle. God is just so good in his perfect timing in all of this. Because I want you to go back to verse 4 and notice the time frame that's being given to us. It was the Passover feast of the Jews was at hand. Here's the reason why John is telling us this. Because if it's going to be Passover, after this moment, Jesus is going to have to get back down to Jerusalem, because the Passover is one of those Jewish festivals where all the Jews are required to get down to Jerusalem. But here's something that's so cool, is that around the Passover time is the only time where grass was actually green on the hillside that they could sit down and be comfortable. What? So even this moment when Jesus said having to be seated, they're sitting on something that's comfortable, and they don't even realize the glory of this moment. They could be sitting down. How many of you have sat down on hard, dried grass before? Oh, that ain't comfortable. It's like prickly sticks sitting on you. You're sitting on prickly sticks, and no, Jesus, sit down in the grass. And so Jesus is about to do something. So pick it up again in verse 2. Have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down about 5,000 in number. Now, let's pause here just for a moment. You know, I hope that you know that 5,000 are not the only number of people who were there. Because it says to us 5,000 men, according to the way that Jews actually counted people, it was by the men of the families. And actually, Matthew's gospel actually gives us a little bit more detail, because Matthew's gospel tells us in Matthew 14 that it was 5,000 men besides the women and the children. So now, this sacrilege miracle is not going to feed 5,000. Let's just say every person there has one in the family. Now, how many people do we have? You came to math lesson. Good. Everybody has three in their family. How many people do we have? The number just got quieter. 15,000. Okay, let's say there's four people in every family. How many people do we have? Good, you passed your math test. You passed, the apostles failed. You passed the test. So we're possibly like 15,000 to 20,000 people. So when Andrew looks about all these people who are coming, I mean, I can't even fathom 20,000 people out there. And Jesus says, how are we going to take care of them? I mean, how many of you honestly would do the same thing? I mean, how many of us, even with our annual income, would look at that and say, I can't even buy enough bread for all these people? This is the real situation that's at hand. So Jesus says, have them sit down. So he has them to sit down, 5,000 men, pick up in verse 11. So Jesus took the loaves. Now understand, verse. I want you to think about this. So if Jesus is taking the loaves, the boy is giving his lunch. Jesus takes the loaves. When he gave thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. Now here's what we're not told, okay? We're not told that when Jesus prays in this moment, if all of a sudden the bread just goes poop, 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 poop. Now can you imagine if it did that for 20,000 people? That'd be pretty awesome, would it not? Or it, was it like kind of those magicians who are reaching in the bag and it keeps coming and it keeps coming. That would be pretty cool. What? 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 There were five. There's more in here. So I can imagine this moment. So who's the miracle for? The people, but also the apostles. Remember in John chapter 2, the miracle of changing the water to wine was also so that their faith could be able to grow, to see that Jesus indeed was God. Jesus is not performing a miracle. Listen to me closely. Jesus didn't come just to give food to the hungry. Jesus didn't come just to put food on the table. All those things were signs. The reason why they're called signs is because signs point to something else. For example, if you're driving down the road and you see a road sign that's like a little L shape to it and it's got an arrow going this way, what does that mean? Turn which way? This is your left, this is your right. So that's a sign. So you don't say, oh, there's the left sign, and you turn left. Well, if you do that, you're running off the ditch, probably running into some kind of goalie or whatever it may be. It's a sign to let you know ahead there is a left turn. And so here the signs are all pointing to reality that Jesus is not just changing bread and making it multiply, but he's doing something to prove that he is God. And so in this moment, Jesus blesses it, he breaks it, and they give it out. And I want you to pay attention to what says in verse 12. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. Do you remember what Philip said? Go back to see what Philip said in verse 7. 200 denarii would not be enough bread for each of them to get a little. Or let's use another word, a fragment. So after the miracle, Jesus says, hey boys, go pick everything up. And all they had was 12 basketfuls of fragments. The very thing that Philip said, we don't have enough to give them, just fragments. And Jesus, so even in this moment, I can just imagine Philip who was saying, what are we going to do? And now we see in this moment, you can almost see Philip and Andrew who's picking up the baskets and saying, our faith is so small. Jesus is indeed God because of what he can do. What I want you to see in this moment, in this miracle, this is not the only time that God uses something small to do something big. This is not the only time where God can do what seems impossible to do the possible. This book is filled with the awesomeness and the greatness of God to do what seems impossible with us, to do the possible. Let me just give you a couple of those. For example, God tells Noah to build an ark when it's never rained before. One man for 100 years is building an ark. That seemed impossible to believe such an amazing thing is going to take place. It's going to flood the earth. But God gave the message and Noah believed it. And then you've got Abraham. That God tells Abraham that his 90-year-old wife, Sarah, is going to be pregnant and she's going to have a child. And from him, the promise of all nations is going to come. But Abraham believed it. Moses, who stands in front of the Red Sea with the people of Israel behind him, and they need to cross the Red Sea, and they stretch out the staff and the water parts, and they cross through. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And then you have Joshua, who's told by God when he gets to the walls of Jericho, which is wide enough for a chariot to ride around. So God tells Joshua, hey, I want you guys to march around this once a day for 6 days. I want you to yell it. And on the seventh day, when you march around, on the seventh time, I want you to blow your trumpets. I want you to yell at it. And then the wall is going to fall down. And God did the impossible, made the wall come down. And then you get to Gideon. Gideon is leading a people. And then he has his 32,000 people army to be able to go against the enemies. And God says, too many. And so God whittles it all the way down to just 300 people to be able to do this army. And God takes an impossible task. And they don't even engage in the war. They actually stay on the hillside. And they're holding these jars like such this. And they're putting lanterns underneath. And they hit them. And when all the enemy is down in the valley and he sees all the people, they think they're surrounded by a multitude of people. And God took the impossible and did the possible. And David, when he's going into the battlefield to check on his brothers and they see a 9-foot giant mocking God and the people of Israel, David marches down and says, God will not be mocked. And he says, today, you come to me in spirit and sword, but I come in the name of the Lord. And God took a sling and he took a stone and he conquered the giant. God can do the impossible. Some of you are looking at some situations dead in the face right now. You came here this morning thinking that it was impossible. And I'm here to tell you that the God who took a sack lunch miracle is still the same God today. I can't promise you the end result of what it's going to be. But what you can do, even if the situation doesn't change, your faith can rise. And God can give you an amazing amount of ability, the grace that's sufficient for you to walk you through cancer, to walk you through a tough marriage, to walk you through emotional chaos, to walk you through a financial difficulty. God can do it. So if you're looking at it and say, but what can God do with this? It's not this that we have to look at. It's Him that we have to look at. Our eyes have to change direction. Our faith has to increase into the God who's above it all because He already knows what He's going to do. Our faith must be strong in Him. Now, what's puzzling in all this great miracle that Jesus does, He feeds 15 to 20,000 people. We would think in this moment that these people would realize He indeed is the Son of God. I mean, because that's been the whole conversation of John chapter 5, that He is laying out the reasons that He is God. But out of all these people, they see Jesus not as God, but just as a miracle man. And Jesus, rather than staying among the people, He has to leave. This is the part of the story that you would think it would go one direction, but it goes completely different. And Jesus now has had the miracle, He's had the test, and so now He has to withdraw because of the people's hearts. Look at the text. Look at verse 14 and verse 15. When the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Now, what prophet are they referring to? Now, this is a text that's not going to be on the screen, but I just want you to write it down for those of you who are taking notes. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Moses, when he's leading the people, he says, there's going to come a prophet, the great prophet, who's going to lead you. And so the understanding in the people of Israel was that they knew that there was going to be a prophet, the prophet, who was going to come to be the final prophet. So when they see this miracle, they're thinking, oh, this is the one, because remember what happened in the wilderness. Remember, through Moses, God provided manna for them. And so now we see Jesus providing bread for them. And so they're thinking, oh, maybe He's the one. For you see, this was an understanding, a desire of the Jewish people. Go back to John chapter 1 because I want you to see the same question was asked even of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist, when he was doing great work and the people were at least listening to him initially, notice when they're asking the question, what is one of the questions that they ask him? Verse 19 through verse 21. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the what? Prophet?" And he answered, "No." There was a Jewish expectation the prophet's going to come. So what they see in the sign is not the God of the miracle. They just see him. Oh, he's the prophet. He's going to be the good teacher. And so we want you. What do they want Jesus for? Verse 15 of John 6. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Pay attention to the statement I have on the screen. Jesus will be our king when we want him for who he is, but not when we want him for what we think we can get from him. Listen close to that statement. Jesus will be our king when we want him for who he is. Who is the him? He is the Savior. He is God. But he will not be our king if we just want to follow Jesus just to get stuff. That is the American gospel that is pervasive in our land. And it is beginning to be pervasive around the world. That if you come to Jesus, you're going to get wealthy. If you come to Jesus, you're going to be healthy. If you come to Jesus, everything is going to be fine. If you just have enough faith, everything is going to be fine. If that's your mentality of Jesus, you fit in the category of these people. And what Jesus does in those moments is Jesus withdraws. Because Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. And we looked at John chapter 2 and we've seen John chapter 3. The question is not if you believe in him, but does he believe in you? Let me show it to you. Go to John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, I want you to see very clearly, John lays this out for us, and he says, Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Verse 24. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. What does that mean? Jesus saw that these people were following him just because they saw the signs. They wanted him to do something else for them. Listen, we come to Jesus. Listen closely to me. We come to him because we need our soul saved. We don't come to him just because we need everything else fixed in our life. Because we follow Jesus doesn't guarantee that everything else is going to be fixed. Sometimes people who follow Christ, sometimes their marriages still get broken. Sometimes we follow Christ, sometimes sickness still happens. Sometimes we follow Christ, we still lose jobs. Sometimes we follow Christ, we still lose relationships. Is that God's fault? No, we live in a sinful, fallen humanity. But we follow Jesus because we know we're just destitute and we're desperate for someone to rule over us instead of ourselves. Because we need him to be king of our lives. Because we can't rule our lives very well. Either he's a king or we're the king and we follow the kingdom of the darkness. But listen to me, Jesus will become your king if you come to him. Can God still do great things in your life? Yes. Can God fix marriages? Yes. Can God fix financial situations? Yes. Can God heal people? Yes. But if you're coming to Jesus just so he fixes it, you're coming to Jesus for the wrong reason. You come to him as a beggar who has nothing in your hands to bring. But you come to him bankrupt for the God of the universe to save your soul. We don't know the story about these 15 or 20,000 people. We don't get to see the storyline of all these people. Could at some point some of them have believed? Yes. But we don't know the story. But what we know very clearly that John's gospel is saying to us, we're not following him just for a miracle. Jesus did the miracle to show that he was God. And from this moment, what Jesus is going to make very clear, this is going to start a conversation that we're going to look at in a couple of weeks in John 6. Jesus makes it very clear he didn't come just to give bread, because he himself is the bread. Look at John 6. We're going to skip ahead just for a moment because I want to whet your appetite, because I want you to see the connection between these truths of where John is going in the gospel. I want you to look with me at verses 27 and verse 35. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That means that some of the people who come to Jesus who are genuinely saved could die of hunger, could die of actual thirst. But he's the bread of the soul. He's the water of the soul. May we understand that reality. Oh, believe me, in my years of pastoring and counseling, there will be people who will come and they're in desperate situations and they're ready to give their life to Jesus because things are desperate. And my question is, do you want Jesus because you want out of this situation, or do you want Jesus because you know you need Jesus? Two different things. Two different reasons. My question to all of you in this room, and for those of you who are listening online, what reason are you following Jesus? Are you following him because you know he's the king and you know that he's the one who came to ransom your soul? So you graciously follow him because you know that God can take your sack lunch and he can do something great with your life? Or are you following him because you want something from him? My challenge to you today is this. How many of you in this room are facing an impossible situation that from this story that you realize that you've come in here today feeling destitute and discouraged, but you need to realize today, you say, you know what? My life was destitute. My situation is desperate, but I'm reminded and I'm encouraged today that God can do the possible with the impossible. And maybe that's your situation. I don't know what it is. I can't even list. I tried to list them. I said, you know what? I'm not even going to try to list all the situations because I would fail at listing some of them. But you know what your situation is. If you came in, your heart's heavy, your mind is consumed, you know what it is. And so I just want to encourage you that you would not be like Philip. You would not be like Andrew and look in the natural. You would say, God, all I see is this. But you already know what you can do. And so God, I give it to you. Help me believe. But maybe some of you in this room, your lives, you're looking at your lives, you think, you know what? I keep messing up. What can God do with me? Oh man, look at the apostles' lives. They were a bunch of messed up people. Look at Paul's life. Look at Moses' life. A murderer became a leader of the people of Israel. Paul, who was a murderer, became a leader and a planter of the church. David, who was an adulterer, God forgave him, became a king. God is something so amazing. He can do the impossible. And so I just want to encourage you, if you look at your lives, and some of you maybe think, you know what? I haven't had any major things going on in my life. Can God really use me? And the answer to that question is yes. So today, I want you to imagine your life in this bag. And I want you to be like the little boy and give it to the king. Let God take your sack lunch life and do the impossible. Some of you in this room, God has been working in your life and you need to just step across the line and say, you know what? I have looked at my life, I look at my circumstances and the enemy is lying to me, but I need to give my life to God because I know that whatever I'm thinking, God can do. And so today, the message is for you to realize that God can take your life, save your soul, and do something amazing with your life. And believers, some of you, God has used you in the past and maybe you're kind of in an apathetic, sluggish, bluntly stated, lazy moment. And God is reminding you today that it's time to give it up to him. And you were once used before, and maybe you kind of put on the sideline, but it's time now to pick it back up and give it to the Lord and say, God, I have been sluggish with my walk. I've been sluggish with my life. And so I'm ready. I want you to take this sack lunch and use it for your good and your glory. Because what seems like an impossibility, you can do it with your life. No matter if you have one gift, two gifts, three, we're talking about spiritual gifts, just simply you say, I don't know what God wants to do in my life. You don't have to figure it out. What God wants is surrender. What God wants is you just simply come into him and not answer like Philip. But what if Philip was to say, God, Jesus, you can do it. So show us your power. Some of you need to do that very thing today. Some of you, children and youth, you're looking at your life and you're wondering what God wants to do with your life. You don't have to figure out your career this very moment, right here on this day in 2021. But what is important that you would put your life on the altar before Jesus and say, God, I don't know what you want to do in my life, but I want you to take my life as a sack lunch miracle, and I want you to use me greatly. Use me in my school. Use me in my community. And the same thing for each of you. You are one person in a neighborhood. You're one person in a family. You're one person in a workplace. You're one person in whatever social organizations you are. You're one person on the street. But God can take one person, and do great things through it. May we have faith to believe it. God can take one church and do amazing things through it. I'm not saying that we're the only true church. There's a lot of churches out there doing a lot of good things. But if you look at Revelation chapter 3 and look at the church of Philadelphia, Jesus says these words to the church of Philadelphia. He says, when I open a door, nobody can shut that door. I want to be that kind of church. I want to be a sack lunch church in the hands of Jesus to see many people have their lives radically changed for the kingdom. May it be so. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for using sack lunch lives and a sack lunch miracle, feeding many people's stomachs. But we see the story and we know that what's really the need is their souls. And you walked away because they simply wanted you for stuff. Father, forgive us for looking at you just as a genie in a bottle. Just to say your name, thinking it's a magic potion to be added at the end of a prayer. God, help us. Help us, oh God, to truly trust that you are the God that can do what is impossible. Some people in this room and those who are watching online today, God, have looked at you for all the wrong reasons. They've come to you for the wrong reasons. And maybe today, God, you have opened up their eyes and they recognize they need you just because of who you are. You're the Savior. You're the King. And they need to bow before you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God, in this moment of our response time when we sing to you, that from the sincerity of their heart, they would call out to you to confess that you were God, believe that you rose from the dead, and God, that you would save their soul. God, some in this room and some who are listening online have come in here and their lives, they look at it and they're wondering, what in the world could you even do with them? And so God, today, thank you for the promise reminder that you can do something with us if our lives are in your hands. So God, I pray today, I don't know where everybody is in this room, but God, I thank you that you already know where they are. And I know what you can do. So God, I pray for our church. God, would you let us be like a sack lunch miracle for your kingdom? That like you said to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, that you'd open the door and no one can shut it. Because God, we want to see people's lives transformed. To be rescued from the kingdom of darkness, to be set free from addictions, to be set free from the lies of the enemy and brought into the kingdom of light so they can have life and the Spirit of God can infill their lives. They can give them hope and peace and joy and purpose. God, some in this room may have come in here and they're listening and their lives may be filled with a lot of difficulties. And they're looking at their situation and say, what can God do? God, you've reminded us today that you have the power to turn our messed up situations upside down for your good. So God, I pray today for broken marriages. This will be a beginning point for them to maybe look at each other and say, you know what, we're a mess. But with God, He can fix us. For families who have wayward children and wondering, what can you do? So God, maybe again that their faith is rekindled to say, God, I don't know where they are, but you can reach them. Some who are walking in here with health situations and maybe have gotten bad news and are struggling. But today they're saying, God, I don't know if you'll heal me, but God, you're able to heal. And today, God, they're clinging to you as the God of all things. So, Lord, I pray that in this moment, of this time of response, as we sing and as we respond to you, God, that you would work in us. We would cry in faith. We would bow where we need to bow. We would surrender where we need to surrender. And God, let our lives and let our church be sack lunch miracles in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we respond, there will be people here to receive you. You might just need to make an altar out of your seat. You might need just kneel at your chair. But if you just want to come and kneel up here, there's nothing sacred about this place, in this particular location. But if you just need to come and kneel at these steps, feel free to. We want you to trust in the God that we've just talked about. But our staff will be here if you need us to pray with you. We will pray and believe the God that can do the impossible in your life. Maybe there's something completely different that's on your mind, your heart, that we've not even talked about today. We want you to know that God, if He's working with you, you need us to partner in prayer with you. You come. So as we sing this song today, let's not just sing words. Let's sing to the King who is awesome and who is great. And you respond as God has spoken to your heart today.